And mom said, well, depends on who you talk to. You know what she's talking about? There's, in Mississippi and Arkansas and areas like that, there's a movement of Baptists called Landmarkists, and they believe that we aren't Protestants at all, that there's an unbroken line of Baptists that go all the way from the present day to John the Baptist himself, okay? And so so mom had kind of heard that part of it, you know, and so when I asked, are we Protestants? She said, well, which, you know, as a five-year-old wasn't much of an answer, but, you know, it was better than because or something like that. But so interesting little tidbit. How many of y'all have ever heard of Landmarkist? Do you know anything about that? Yeah. Alabama girl over here, yeah, I know about Landmarkist. So anyway, we don't actually go all the way back to John the Baptist. Maybe they do, but we don't as Baptists. So I want to talk about my dad a little bit. My dad's not an emotional man. Now, that doesn't mean that he's a stoic or he doesn't have emotions or something like that. He's not a robot. He has plenty of emotions. My dad does happy really well, you know. He likes to laugh, likes to make people laugh. He laughs hardest at his own jokes, but that's a dad thing, right? Isn't that pretty much the way it always goes? So dad does happy. Dad also does angry. And once again, I don't want you to give you the wrong impression. It's not that he's a bitter, angry person. It's just that he had three boys, all within 3.5 years of each other, you know. So yeah, we gave him more than a few occasions to get angry, you know. Dad had kind of perfected the backseat SWAT. You know what that is? You know, it's when you're driving with one hand and he's furiously trying to, he's just trying to hit something back there. You know, one of us three, it didn't really matter. He just wanted to make contact with one of us boys because, you know, we were all involved in it. It was mainly my little brother's fault most of the time. All right. Just want to make that clear because I'm the middle child, you know, the well-adjusted one. But happy and angry are two emotions that men are allowed to have back in the day. When men talk about people getting emotional, you know what we mean. We're talking about crying, right? You can be sad, you can be disappointed, you can even be hurt, but you don't cry. That was the ethos, right? So I've only seen my dad get emotional twice. The first time was when he was telling me about his dad's death. Granddaddy died when I was like 5 years old. And he was in Mississippi and we were in Alabama when he died. And he died suddenly of a heart attack. So none of us were there. And so naturally, as I grew up, as I became an adult, I had some questions. So we were talking about it. And dad told me that he told me that when granddaddy died, he was praying for his children. Those were his last words. And he choked up as he got those words out. And the second time I saw him cry a little bit was at grandmother's funeral. And I heard about a third time that he cried. I think I heard it from mom. When my younger brother Greg was in high school, he was in a particularly rebellious phase and getting in all kinds of trouble. So they pulled him out of public school and put him into Christian school, which, you know, is the perfect thing to do with a pot-smoking, rebellious teenager, you know. But, you know, they didn't know what else to do, and they were doing the best they can. I was away at college, and so I really wasn't there for a lot of the details and stuff. But apparently Dad was driving to pick Greg up, and he was talking about how much he loved his boys, and he got choked up. And I think that says a lot about my dad, you know. You can tell a lot about a man by how he reacts to a child who's lost their way. This is the last message of a series in which we're looking at the early chapters of Genesis and looking for insight into marriage and family and relationships and stuff. And we started on Mother's Day, and so we're going to end on Father's Day. And we'll start in Genesis like we've been doing the entire month, but we'll end up with Jesus in what is probably his best known parable. So last week we read about Cain murdering his brother Abel, and part of the curse was that he was to be a wanderer on the earth. He was sent away from home. And so in Genesis 4:16 we read, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is a story of exile. You look back in those early chapters and you see that the consequence of sin is always broken relationships. It's always exile from home, right? God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden in which they were created. So this is a story of exile. Cain sinned and God sent him away. And of course he did, right? I mean, that's what you have to do. You can't just let a murdering son stay in the house, live at home like nothing had happened. There have to be consequences. And so there were. God sent him away. And for some people, that's like the final word, right? Because God is a God of justice. Justice has to be done. God had to do this. He was compelled to do it. God's a God of justice. And the cross is also about God being a God of justice. Justice being the proper penalty for the crime being paid. We did the crime, and God as judge has to impose the penalty. And love enters into the equation, we think, in that God offers his son to pay the penalty. But it's love that's still in the service of this concept of penal judgment, of justice as the proper penalty being served for the crime. And that's really just us trying to bring the picture of God in the Old Testament together with the picture of God in Jesus Christ. I brought this up last week about the violent images of God in the Old Testament versus the loving image of God that we see in Jesus Christ. And afterwards, a couple people gave me a little bit of a hard time for, you know, throwing it out there and then saying, well, I don't have time to deal with this now, but I'll be teaching a class in the fall, you know, like a poor shill for the class that I'm going to teach in the fall. And so here I am bringing it up again. And I still don't have time to deal with it right now, but I'll be teaching a class about it in the fall. But I'll throw this a little bit out this morning. See, while we have one image of God presented to us in Jesus, it's a mistake to talk about the Old Testament picture of God as if there's only one Old Testament picture of God. There are actually multiple Old Testament pictures of God. And they don't all agree with one another. And that's because the ancient Israelites didn't agree with one another. I mean, just look at us as Baptists. We don't agree with one another, right? Christians don't agree with one another. We have vast differences. And ancient Israelites didn't either. They fought with each other, and they fought with non-Jews, and each of them came up with their own picture, their own image of God that supported what it was that they were fighting for. So in other words, while Genesis 1 says that God created humanity in his own image, much of the Old Testament shows people creating God in their own image. If you're angry, you needed a God to justify your anger, so you have an angry God. If you wanted to kill some people, then you needed a violent God to justify your killing. And if you wanted to support a vision of a nation, of a pure race of people, then you needed a racist God to justify your racism. See, they made God into whatever image that they needed him to be to justify what it is that they wanted to do. And in response, a truly loving God, he himself came in the flesh. He literally, if you will, made himself in his own image, in the image of Christ, in his own image and likeness, so that we could see face to face, in the flesh, as it were, God. You don't have to try to make this God in Jesus image square with all these other images, because the God in Jesus image comes to correct and sometimes to disqualify, reject those old images. And they needed to be rejected rather than to try to make Jesus incorporate them into his image to give us a full image. Jesus is the full image of God. And if what I said doesn't square with your understanding of Scripture or what it means for inspiration, then maybe maybe you ought to look at your understanding of Scripture and your understanding of inspiration. Just a suggestion. So now we come to the parable of the prodigal son. In my mind, this parable, of all the parables that Jesus told, this one presents the clearest image of who God is. This parable is actually one of three that Jesus told at the same time. In Luke 15 and verse 3, Jesus told them this parable, and then he goes on to tell three different stories. I really think these three stories kind of come together to form one parable. So Jesus tells, first of all, a story about a lost sheep. He tells of a man who had 100 sheep, and one of them went missing. So he left the 99 and went seeking the lost sheep. And when he found it, he threw it on his shoulders and brought it home. He called his neighbors together, and they rejoiced because he had found the lost sheep. And then Jesus told the story of a woman who had 10 coins, and she lost one of them. So she lit a candle, and she swept all over the place, and she looked and looked and looked until she found the lost coin. And when she found it, she called her neighbors together, and they had a little coffee clatch and celebrated. You know. And then Jesus tells this story. Luke 15:11. And then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered the property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, put his arms around him, and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the very best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Note this interesting thing about these three stories. When a sheep is lost, the shepherd goes out to find it. When a coin's lost, the woman sweeps the house and finds the coin and puts it back where it belongs. And when a human being is lost, the father just stays home. Just stays put. I mean, isn't a young man, a boy in his eyes, isn't he as valuable as a lost sheep, as valuable as a lost coin? And why, when a sheep is lost, you go out and find it? When a coin is lost, you search for it. And when a boy is lost, you just leave him lost. I don't think there's a parent in this room who doesn't understand this parable. You see, this is written from the viewpoint of God as our heavenly parent. And one thing that we know is that you cannot force love. You cannot force obedience. Excuse me. You can't force love. You can force obedience. But you can't force love. The whole universe obeys the laws that God made. And in doing so, it glorifies God. Everything in the universe works in perfect order and perfect harmony. You don't go out at night and look up in the sky and say, "I wonder where the North Star is. I wonder if it's in the southern sky, or maybe it's kind of wandering around over by Orion or something like that." No. We know where the North Star is going to be. We set the course of compasses and ships by the stars. They move in perfect concert, and when they do so, they glorify God by their perfect harmony. But on earth there are these little beings that scurry around, who are able to stand back and say, I know that the whole universe, the whole cosmos works in harmony. I know about the universe. I know about physical laws, but I'm going to do what I want to do just because I want to do it. Can you imagine what the God who made the heavens and the earth would do to a little being who says, leave me alone? You know what he'll do? He'll leave him alone. Got to leave him alone. Because God doesn't want to blur the distinction between sheep and coins and boys. As soon as God begins to treat human beings as sheep and coins and runs roughshod over our ability to choose our destiny, he makes us to a robot or a puppet on a string. Instead of humans being a little lower than the angels, we'd be just a little higher than the animals. In the scriptural scheme of things, the whole world glorifies God with its complexity and with its obedience. But God created in His own image, male and female, beings whose response to Him is completely voluntary. The word we use to describe this voluntary response is a common word that often gets confused in our culture, but it's the word love. Love is voluntary. Love is reciprocal. It takes two. Two entering into it, and it can't be forced. The ugliest words in any language are the words associated with the violation of another person's personhood, their autonomy. Words like assault and rape. It means that one autonomous human being created in the image and likeness of God has forced his or her own will, has dominated another person, and that other person feels less than human. They feel used, like something to throw away. And that is something that God will never do. He will never force himself on any of us. He could. The God who made the heavens and the earth could take a battering ram and knock down any and all of our resistance. And sometimes we wish he would, at least somewhat, you know. It's like, you know, God, if you just show me a sign, right? Just show me a sign, you know. Give me, you know, speak to me. Just say, Larry, repent. But if he does that, what happens? See, God doesn't violate our free will. We are not sheep. We are not coins. The sovereign God who made heaven and earth has limited himself in direct proportion to how much freedom he's given to us. He will not violate us or go around giving us signs. He could. We could go out tonight and see in red letters written in the sky 3,000 miles high, you know, repent, quit messing around, I'm real, follow me. But if we do that, if he did that, we'd lose our autonomy. We'd lose our ability to love. So what happens? The Father waits. God waits. He waits for his Son to come to himself. But what if he doesn't? Well, that's the chance that love takes. That's the chance that love takes. Sometimes the story doesn't end the way we want. But in this case, it does. The Son comes to himself and he comes home and his Father sees him a great way off and he doesn't wait any longer. As soon as he sees his son coming home, he runs to him. He throws his arms around him. He kisses him. He's been watching and he's been waiting, and now the time for watching and waiting is over, and now the time for embracing and loving is come. And the boy has his speech all prepared, you know. He's practiced it all the way home. I've sinned against heaven and before you. And that's right. It's true. And he gets ready to say, I'm not worthy to be called your son, which is debatable, but he doesn't even get a chance. He doesn't even get a chance. In typical father fashion, he doesn't even hear that part if he ever gets it out. The father doesn't. What does the father do? Throws a party. He throws a party. See, that's the method that God chose to communicate his infinite nature and his relationship to all of us. See, there's a difference between a sheep and a coin and a human being. There's a principle at work in all of our lives. We can exercise that principle in obedience with and in harmony with the rest of his universe, so that when God raises and lowers the baton, you know, and conducts the music, the creation sounds like the Chicago Symphony. Or there can be a little toot here and a little squawk there, a little counter melody that says, I'll do it my own way. God made the heavens and the earth. And he made us in his own image. And I know that God desires that every person be in concert with his will. And I know that he will not violate that. Will not violate our autonomy, our freedom, and break down the walls of our lives and assault us. He is the waiting Father. The story is popularly called the story of the prodigal son, but it's really the story of the waiting father. Because that's what love does. It waits. It waits. And that's all we're here for, is just to tell this story over and over again. And my deepest desire for every single person here is that you'll hear that voice of God wooing you home. I want you to exercise your uniqueness as a human being and simply come home to him. Come home to God. Live under his roof and acknowledge him as your God, your Creator, your Lord, and your Savior. That moment when the Son comes to himself, that moment is only possible because there is a father waiting at home for him. And there's a father who's waiting for you. And that moment when you can come to yourself and realize that there is a home to come to, that's waiting for you now. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your patience. That patience is an expression of your love. That patience honors our freedom to love you or to not love you, to obey you or not to obey you. That patience keeps you from stepping outside of your love and using judgment or hate or even anger as a tool of manipulation. Everything that you do is in respect to our freedom to love you or to not love you, to accept you or not to accept you. And so even when you bring correction into our lives, it's not because you're angry at us, it's because you love us. Help us, Lord, today to fully understand the height and the width and the breadth and the depth of that love, and to receive it as our own. And to know that that image does not need to be in any way modified by anything else. For even your justice isn't so much about the right penalty for the crime as it is about making sure that the family is whole and healed again. And that is an expression of your love. Thank you for being here with us today. Bless us as we commit our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our hymn of commitment and invitation this morning. It's number 66, Day by Day. And I'll be standing down front to receive all who want to commit their heart and their life and say yes to this love that God offers to you. I'll be standing down front to receive you. If you want to join our church, we're having baptism scheduled for July the 9th. If you would like to have never experienced believer's baptism and would like to come forward for that, we invite you to do so at this time as well. Number 66, you come as we stand and sing together. Worship with us. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers, and make it their day, ladies, all right? Help them out a little bit today. We appreciate it. Let's join our hands for our closing prayer, and we'll sing "To God Be the Glory," and then we'll go to study God's Word together in Bible study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the kind of love that waits for us all the time.